God is saying to the universe, I'm the only one, I'm the one true God, and if you don't believe me, then just listen to what I'm about to say, because I'm going to tell you what's going to happen before it happens. And when those events come to pass, you'll know that I am who I say I am. Not only this, the Bible says prophecy is very important. 2 Peter 1:19. So we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a what? As a light that shines in the dark place. According to this verse, prophecy is like a flashlight that points our way in an uncertain future and shows us the things to come so we can be prepared. It says, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Prophecy points the way, shows us the bright hope and future in front of us. You know, we also see this in Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. It says, the revelation of who? Jesus Christ. Now, probably a lot of you, when you think about Revelation, you think about all sorts of scary monsters, right? Beasts and all sorts of wars and so forth. But the primary revelation in the book of Revelation is actually a person, and it's Jesus Christ. And we hope to keep that the central theme of every prophecy and every presentation. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. So Revelation was actually given to us to help point out what's going to happen next. Not only that, we see at the end of Revelation, Revelation 22:10, and he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Some people approach Revelation and they say, well, we might as well not study it because it's closed up, it's sealed up, you can't understand it. Well, right there in the very end, it says, don't seal it up. Why? Because the time is at hand, because this stuff is important. So there's great hope. We can understand. In fact, we're meant to understand. In fact, Jesus said, Revelation 1:3, there's a triple blessing, a trifold blessing for those who study the prophecies of Revelation. Blessed are those who read, blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep the things that are written in it. So as you come night by night to these seminars, you're reading these prophecies, you're hearing them, and you're hearing also in the sense of applying it in your life. Those who keep these things, you're going to get a triple blessing. Who could use more blessings in their life? God's word says it right here. If you want a blessing, read, hear, and follow the things contained in this book. So having said all these things, I want to take you back 2,600 years approximately. We're going back to the ancient city of Babylon. Babylon can be found, its ruins at least, in Iraq, modern-day Iraq. But we're going back to the ancient nation of Babylon, to an ancient king named King Nebuchadnezzar. It was this king whom God gave a powerful dream, a vision of the future to. But as you'll see, he didn't initially understand what it had to say. So we go back to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 1, and it says, now in the second year of the reign, Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had what? Dreams. Apparently he had this reoccurring dream that kept coming in his mind as he would sleep at night. The Bible says his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Have you ever been troubled by dreams before? You know, my wife can testify to this. I have some crazy dreams. And I don't think they're messages from the Lord. I think they're just crazy dreams. If you're interested, you probably aren't, but I could tell you some of them sometime. But I dream crazy dreams on a frequent basis. But there was something about these dreams that Nebuchadnezzar was having that didn't amount to a late night snack that made him dream something weird. He knew there was something deeply important about these dreams. So what happened next was, he's thinking about them, and apparently he either forgot or he wanted to test his wise men, because there in Daniel chapter 2, verse 4, his wise men come to him. They say, O king, live forever. Tell us your dream, and then we'll interpret it. We'll give you the interpretation. I mean, anybody could make up something. If you say, this is my dream, then you could say, well, it obviously means this, that, and the other thing. I took a psychology class where we did a dream journal for a week, and then we gave our journals to our professor, and then she would analyze our dreams based on current thought, whether it was true or not. It just was an interesting exercise. So anybody could do that, but King Nebuchadnezzar apparently didn't even remember the dream. He just said, guys, I've had a dream, and I want you to tell me what it was and what it means. That'd be hard to do, right? Nobody can really do that. Not really able to do that. They say, therefore, or he gets a little angry because they're like, King, just tell us a dream. He gets angry. He says, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me the interpretation. They continue this dialogue back and forth, and we see they respond. They say, there's not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Nobody can do it. King, you're making an unreasonable request. We can't do it. King didn't like to hear that. So he said, well, if you can't tell me the future, if you can't tell me my dream, then you're no use to me, and I'm just going to have to wipe all of you out. I'm going to kill every single one of you. And they weren't too excited about that. Now, there was a guy named Daniel. Daniel was not like these so-called wise men. Daniel was a Hebrew. He'd been taken captive and carried to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar and his forces. Daniel is there, he finds out about the death decree, and he goes to Arioch, the chief executioner, and he says, what's going on? What's going on? And Arioch explains the situation. And so Daniel actually goes to the king, and he says, King, I serve a different God. I serve the God of gods, and he can reveal these things. Just give me 24 hours. That's all I need. Daniel goes to his friends. They start to pray. They pray deeply. They have a powerful prayer session. And the Bible records that Daniel fell asleep that night, which is amazing. If someone was going to kill you the next day, if you couldn't come up with a dream, how well would you sleep? Probably not that well. But Daniel had trust in his God because he knows that God knows the future. And so he goes to sleep that night, and God gives him the exact same dream that he had given to the king. So Daniel goes into the king. Verse 23, Daniel chapter 2, well, before this, he praises God. He says, God, I praise you, O God of my fathers, for you have given me wisdom and might. I don't know what question you have in your own life. I don't know what you're needing help with in your own personal situation, but I know that God is able to give you wisdom. He's able to help guide you through your situation. He did it for Daniel. He's done it for so many others, and he can do it for you. So Daniel goes to the king. He says, King, nobody alive can tell a person what they dreamed, but I serve a God who can and who did. And then he begins to tell King Nebuchadnezzar what the dream was all about. He says, there's a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the what kind of days? The latter days. He said, King, this dream pertains to the latter days, to the last days. This is no ordinary dream. This dream points to the future. What we're going to find tonight is that this dream takes us down from the time of Babylon, some 600 years before the time of Christ. And it, like a timeline, leads us from Babylon to the next nation, to the next nation, to the next, and finally takes us to our day and to the future day, revealing to us what's going to happen next. It takes us down, as it says there, to the latter days. And so Daniel begins to now explain the dream. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image, this great image whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. He saw a big statue. A big statue. The image's head was of fine gold. Its chest and arms were made of what? Silver. Its belly and thighs were made of what? Bronze. And the legs of iron. And its feet were made part of iron and part of clay. So we have a statue made of different types of materials, mostly metallic. You watched, Daniel said, while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. So now things are getting even more interesting. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Are you picturing it in your mind? You getting this picture? It's a pretty crazy dream. But fortunately, we're not left to interpret it on our own. You just keep reading it, and often the Bible explains itself. So in verse 36, Daniel says, "This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are king of kings." And then eventually in verse 38, he says, "You are this head of gold." The king probably liked that, right? King, you're the best. You're the top. You are the head of gold. Babylon, the nation that Nebuchadnezzar ruled over, it ruled the region, and it was a powerful and a mighty nation. It ruled from 605 BC to about 539 BC. And gold is a very fitting symbol for Babylon, because if you were to go to Babylon, you could visit the temple of their god Marduk. This temple was just absolutely coated in gold. Not only that, Babylon was known for the famous Hanging Gardens, one of the ancient wonders of the world. The temple of Marduk was about 300 feet high. Archaeologists tell us it had that blue glazed tile on the outside, and inside it was overlaid in gold. 18 tons of gold alone were used inside that place of worship. The god Marduk itself was made of gold, and he had a golden altar and a golden candlestick. 8.5 tons of solid gold were used for the altar and the throne alone. So it's very fitting for God to say, "Nebuchadnezzar, you are this head of gold." But the prophecy continues. It says, after this, there was that chest and arms made of what? Silver, right? Because God is telling the king, though you're the top, after you, another nation is going to rise up. Historically, we know this to be the Medes and the Persians, this co-ruling empire where eventually the Persians rose to dominance in the latter half. We find this other nation, the Medes and the Persians, rose to power. So the king probably wasn't too happy to hear that his reign would not last forever. It's interesting because if you go to Daniel chapter 5, you can read about this crazy party that the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar is throwing one night. People are drinking, people are eating, people are dancing. There's all kinds of crazy stuff going on. And in the middle of that party, God steps in and interrupts. All of a sudden, on the palace walls, on those plastered walls, a bodiless, bloodless hand floating in the air starts to write words on the palace walls in glowing lettering. And this is what was written there. The word "meni," which Daniel interpreted to mean, "God has numbered your kingdom and finished it." "Tekel," Daniel said, it means you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. In other words, you're in trouble. Big trouble. And that last word, "Perez," your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and to the Persians. Just like God had predicted earlier, years earlier, Babylon would not rule forever. Another nation would come to power, and that nation, indeed, was the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. But you know what else is incredible is that God didn't just predict that the Medes and Persians would rise to power. It also, in the Bible, prophesied about the man who would do it. His name was Cyrus. Cyrus was the commander of the armies who led in the conquest of Babylon. And about 150 years before he was born, God mentioned him by name. Talk about specific. About in the year 680, the prophet Isaiah in chapter 45, verse 1, wrote these words, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him, and to loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut." Long before Cyrus was even born, God was pointing him out and saying, this guy is going to be great. This guy is going to topple down nations and empires. And historically, we know how he did it. Babylon was this powerful, seemingly impregnable city with no weaknesses, except Cyrus found one. The great river Euphrates that ran through the center of Babylon was his access point. He had his soldiers dig some canals further out from the city, diverting the water, and eventually the water level went down and down and down, and he was able to somehow get his armies underneath the wall. There were gates that were down in the river, but apparently either the gates were left open or they found a way to get them open, and Babylon fell in a single night without a fight, and God's word prophesied it in advance. But the statue didn't end with the chest and arms of silver. It continued on to a kingdom of bronze, this third kingdom. You know, historically, we know this, of course, was the nation of Greece. And bronze, again, is a very fitting symbol because brass was used extensively by the armies of the Greeks. They had bronze helmets. They had bronze on their breastplates, bronze shields, bronze-handled swords. The Greek armies dominated the world. Of course, the famous character was Alexander the Great, who just wanted to keep conquering and conquering more and more territory. And we're not going to look at it tonight, but actually in Daniel chapter 8, God mentioned Greece as rising over Medo-Persia before it even happened. The very nation was mentioned before it happened in Daniel chapter 8. Perhaps we'll have an opportunity to look at that a little later. So we go from Babylon, we go to Medo-Persia, we get to Greece, but was Greece going to last forever? According to this prophecy, there was another part. There were the legs of iron. It says the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron. There was the English historian, Edward Gibbon. He was not really a Christian or even a Bible believer, but he took the words of this prophecy because it just fits so well. He said, the images of gold, silver, or brass that might serve to represent the nations and kings were successively broken by the iron monarchy of Rome. This guy that didn't even really believe in the Bible says, whoa, that fits. I'm taking it. I'm using that. The iron monarchy of Rome. And of course, as you read the New Testament of the Bible, you see that Rome is clearly the one in power. Rome ruled all around the region, all around the Mediterranean Sea. Rome was the dominant force for a long period of time. Of course, Jesus, in the days of Rome, he was born. His parents fled because of trouble relating to Roman leaders, Roman appointed leaders. He was crucified by Roman soldiers and nailed to a Roman cross. The Bible describes this power, this iron power, as smashing and breaking other things in pieces. And crucifixion is a pretty nasty way to kill someone, to torture and kill someone, a very apt symbol when it talks about the iron that's just smashing things and breaking in pieces. But for more than 500 years, Rome was the dominant empire, and it looked like it would never fall. To some, they might have thought Rome will last forever and ever. But the Bible didn't predict that this fourth nation of iron would last forever. It prophesied that something else was going to happen next. Daniel 2:41. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be what? Divided. So now, instead of one empire after another empire after another empire after another empire, now the Bible says change in pattern. This fourth empire is going to be split, divided. Prophesying this long before it ever happened. Bible says Rome will be divided. Historically, we know that's just exactly what happened. You can go to your history books, you can look it up on Wikipedia, as far as you trust it, and you can see Rome was not conquered by another empire. Rome splintered. You had the barbaric tribes that were warring and breaking off pieces here and there, and these different tribes actually they kind of make up the nations of Europe today. You had these different nations breaking up the Roman Empire. The Bible got it right once again. You know, there was a skeptic one time who was saying, well, preacher, how do you know, this was over in Europe, how do you know that the Bible is trustworthy? How do you know that the Bible is true? And the preacher, who knew about this prophecy, he said, well, you're standing on it. The man said, what? Yeah, sir, you're standing on it. This is how I know the Bible is trustworthy. He didn't get it. So the preacher had to explain. He said, the Bible prophesied that Europe would be divided, that Rome would be divided. It wouldn't be conquered by a single empire. And the very fact that we're in this divided Roman Empire making up of the European nations today tells me that the Bible is trustworthy. He gave that guy something to think about. So the Bible prophesied something interesting. After the division, there would be attempts to unite this divided empire. Look at verse 43. As you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere. They won't stick together, just as iron does not mix with clay. So the Bible is predicting there's going to be some sort of attempt to unite it through mingling the seed. This is kind of a euphemism for intermarriages, trying to mix things up to create unions. And of course, probably one of the most famous intermarriages to create unity came with Napoleon himself. Napoleon actually divorced his wife so he could marry Louise of Austria, trying to unite with a Habsburg line. But the Bible says, even though they're doing this, it's not going to result in lasting unity. They will not cleave. They will not adhere one to another. You know, another way that people tried to unite Europe was not through intermarriages, but also through force, through military conquest. People throughout the centuries have tried to make Europe all one nation. We can go back and we can think about people like Charles V, or we can think about Charlemagne. Napoleon, of course, more recently was trying to unite it. And it's interesting because when he failed at the Battle of Waterloo, he said something very interesting. But before that, he had written in his journal, there's going to be one Europe. There's going to be one currency, one language, one government over all Europe. That was his vision. If only he'd studied Bible prophecy, he would have known that's not possible. That was what he wanted to do. But you know what? He was defeated there at the Battle of Waterloo, and he concluded, God Almighty is too much for me. You know, there's actually a story that a preacher had told Napoleon about this prophecy from the book of Daniel. Said, Napoleon, you can't do it. God says it's not going to happen. And perhaps that's why after his defeat, he sat there, or he stood there, pictured here as sitting. He says, God Almighty is too much for me. God said it wasn't going to happen. And who am I to go against what God knows? The Bible says that any attempt to unite Europe for a substantial length of time is going to fail. And so far, we have seen attempt after attempt only to end in failure. Because the Bible says they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another. Just like iron and clay would not mix together to make a very good anything, really. They just don't stick well. That's what the Bible says is what Europe will be like. So since 476 AD to the present time, we've been living in this last part of the statue where Europe has been divided. It's been divided down through the centuries. We can think about all these different would-be world leaders. Think about Hitler, for example. He had those fiery speeches that whipped up the masses, and it appeared for a while that he was going to be successful in uniting Europe. Perhaps some of you are scholars of history and you like World War history. Well, there was that moment where the Allied forces were backed up there at Dunkirk, and Hitler's tanks were advancing, and it appeared like there was going to be a massacre, and it just looked like there was either going to be surrender or defeat. But then for some reason, there was that order to halt. Let's not attack right now. Let's halt those tanks. Let's resupply. Let's strengthen ourselves. And that gave the Allies a window of opportunity to escape, getting so many people out of there before destruction came, and allowed them to regroup, and ultimately the Allied forces won that war. Very interesting events. It looked like Hitler was going to be successful, but if you'd asked the preacher who'd studied this passage, he could have told you in advance, it's not going to happen. Perhaps one time I'll tell you another night the story of a pastor who was in Germany taken into the army. Well, let me just tell you the story real quick right now. There was this Bible-believing pastor. He studied this prophecy, and he grew up in Germany. And of course, in those days, everybody, if they said you're joining, you're joining. So he's in the war. He's not liking it. He's not wanting to kill people. He's not wanting to do any of that. And he's certainly not wanting to fight for Hitler and his cause. But one day, his commander called him into the office, and he said, I want to have a talk with you. He said, I know that you're a man who studies the Bible and prophecy, and I want to ask you a question. Do you think that Germany is going to win the war? And that's kind of a scary question to answer your commanding officer, right? So he said, well, is this an official question or an unofficial question? They had a custom there in the German army where if it was an unofficial question, they would take their hats off. And it was a symbol, it's okay, we can talk right now, this isn't official. So they removed their hats, and the Pastor Hazel, pulled out his Bible, and he took his commander through the prophecy of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, the same one we're going through tonight. He went through it, and at the end of it, he said, and this is why I don't believe that we are going to win the war, because the Bible says Europe is going to remain divided. Scary words to tell the person who is your boss who could kill you for treason. He said, thank you so much for sharing. The next day, he was called back into the office, and there were two men sitting next to the commander, and he said, Pastor Hazel, I want you to tell me exactly what you told me yesterday. And again, they all took their hats off, and he went through the same prophecy again. And the men on either side were kind of nodding their heads, and they were talking a little bit back and forth. And at the end of it, they talked to the commander for a little bit. And the commander said, you know what? These guys are both professors in history, and they've just verified everything that you've told me. And so he left the room, and that was it from his perspective. But what was very interesting was at the very end of the war, after Germany lost, you know, this unit that he was a part of the advanced unit before the army even. They were going in and they were building bridges across rivers that had been blown up. They were making a way for the military to keep moving in. And so they were now just incredibly far from Germany. I believe their unit had gone all the way into like Siberia or anyways, they were a long ways away. But at the very end of the war, after, you know, Germany had lost, the commander secretly had been storing up food and fuel during the war. And so while it took many people months to get back because they had to walk, now his unit, and there were only a few people left because most of them had been killed, they had fuel to run the trucks and they were able to drive all the way home. He had convinced his Nazi commander that they were going to lose, and he did it based on the prophecy we're studying tonight. The words of this prophecy are powerful. The words of God are powerful. It has power to show us the future, but much more than that, in a moment, we'll see it has power to give us such great hope. Hitler thought he could unite Europe, but he failed. But the Bible does prophesy in Revelation 17 that there will come a time where there's a brief attempt at unity, where there's a brief union in Europe that will happen just before the return of Jesus. It says, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as of yet, but they will receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. We'll be talking more about the beast in future presentations to come. But it says that there are these leaders, these kings, as it were, who unite together and they get their authority from the beast. This is not just a political union, it's also a religious union, a confederation. Notice how it describes it. It says they are of one mind and they will give their power and authority to the beast. Uniting together in a religious and a political union for 1 hour, for a short period of time, in other words. There are some very interesting developments in Europe. It's very fascinating to watch what's going on over there right now. And of course, we don't set any timetable for any of these things, but it's interesting to see this movement with Brexit and all these things. But there's a movement with the European Union, and their motto is many voices, one people. And we see this kind of beginnings, perhaps, of setting the stage where there's an attempt to have one currency over there. But it doesn't take too much imagination to picture a time when increased warfare, increased disasters, increased all sorts of horrible things call people to band together and say, you know what, we need to put aside all of our differences and we need to unite together for the good of the people. The words of Revelation's prophecy in Revelation 17, they don't seem as far off as they used to. It says, these all become one, giving their power and authority to the beast. But notice the outcome of that. That short temporary union, the Bible says these will make war with the Lamb, referring to Christ. Spiritual war going on, and the Lamb will overcome them. The prediction in Revelation 17 tells us also this. It says, for he, the Lamb, he overcomes them. Why? Because he's Lord of lords and he's King of kings. And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. See, the Bible talks about a day when the next world ruler is not some tyrant, is not some would-be dictator, but is none other than Jesus Christ, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. And let me tell you what, he rules much differently than the leaders of our world rule. Amen? So we see, we've studied in our prophecy, we've seen Babylon rising and falling, Medo-Persia coming and going, Greece no more as an empire. The Roman Empire was divided, just like the prophecy predicted. And the very last thing in the prophecy was concerning that rock, that stone that was flying through the air, right? Do you remember that from the beginning of the presentation? You see, it's talking about the day when Christ will come back and will set up his everlasting kingdom. Notice what it says there. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And then it explains it in verse 44. It says, this is when the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be what? Never be destroyed. When Jesus will come back and set up his everlasting kingdom that will never, ever end. The rock that smashes the nations is the rock of ages, Jesus Christ himself. Friends, we can't have ultimate confidence in any leaders today. We can't have ultimate confidence in any human being, but we can have confidence in God and in Jesus and in their word. We can have confidence. We can trust that as it says, it will break and smash and consume these kingdoms. We can trust that his nation, his empire, the empire of the kingdom of heaven will last forever. And that's good news. Amen? Revelation 11:15 talks about that future day. It says, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for how long? Forever and ever. Babylon rose and fell. Medo-Persia rose and fell, but Jesus will reign forever. The Greek Empire rose and fell, but Jesus will reign forever. Rome tries to rise and fall, but the Bible says Jesus will reign forever. Divided Rome, Europe, and then this confederacy with the beast power in the last days will fall, but the Bible tells us that Jesus will reign forever and ever. The Bible proclaims loudly that the next ruler of our world will be Jesus Christ himself. And he's going to be a really, really good ruler. We'll talk more about what his rule looks like in the days to come. But I want to close with a story tonight. There was a pastor over in Africa. This pastor, his name was George Fisher, and he lived over there during the time of the Liberian Civil War. Well, he was teaching some African students who wanted to also be pastors. He was teaching them about a verse in 1 Thessalonians. I'll put it on the screen for us. He was teaching them about this verse. It says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with what? With a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. This is a really wonderful passage, and we'll get a chance to look at it in more detail on a later night. And it says, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So as Pastor Fisher was explaining this verse, one of the students raised their hand and said, Pastor Fisher, it says Jesus is going to shout when he returns. He asked the question, what's Jesus going to shout? What will the loud command be about? And the pastor was thinking, I don't know, but... And then he was going into one of those explanations that sometimes pastors give, like, well, there are certain things the Bible doesn't reveal to us. And in those cases, sometimes it's just best not to pry into it too far and just let God reveal in his own time. You know, one of those answers, right? Sometimes parents give those kind of answers, it seems like. But as he was thinking about that, he remembered an incident that had just happened recently to him. He met a guy who was a principal. This man in this Civil War conflict was just basically walking down the street, and he was apprehended by two men with guns. These guys were basically going to torture and then kill him. And it was a horrifying experience, and by the grace of God, this man was able to escape from their grasp before they killed him. He hid in the bush for 2 days, then was able to come back into town, find his family, and they crossed over the border to the other country, and they were able to escape. However, in the process, two of his children were killed in this journey across the border. Pastor Fisher, he's thinking about that experience. And then he's thinking about the beggars that he passes every single day on his way to work, and how humanity is just brought down so low by poverty sometimes, and looking in their eyes and seeing the absence of hope, the absence of a future or a hope for any sort of future. And he's thinking about all the horrible things that are going on in his country, horrible things in our world. And then he kind of is brought back to reality because the student asks, Pastor Fisher, what's he going to say? What's Jesus going to shout when he comes back? And so Pastor Fisher gives him an answer, and he says, what Jesus is going to say when he comes back, he's going to say, enough. Enough what? Enough suffering. Enough sorrow. Enough death. Enough disease. Enough poverty. Enough pain. Enough cancer. Enough of all these things. Enough time. It's time for something new. It's time for something better. When our Lord descends from the sky, he's going to shout, enough, as it were, saying it's time for these world governments to come to an end. It's time for the reign of sin and terror to come to an end, because I have a better world I want to usher in. I have a better plan, and I have better things. That's what he's going to shout. Friends, one day Jesus is going to come. One day, he's going to brighten up the skies with his glorious presence. One day, he's going to come past the planets. One day, he's going to call to life the sleeping saints. One day, we're going to rise up, as the verse said, and we're going to meet the Lord in the air. One day, he's going to put an end to all the suffering. One day, our Lord will come and reign as the supreme and final ruler of our universe. Amen? I'm looking forward to that day when we can look up and we can say, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and now he will save us. Are you looking forward to that day, friends? This world doesn't hold much for us. All the pleasures of this world are just like tinsel compared to the glories that the Bible reveals. We'll talk more about those glories on nights to come. I can hardly wait. But the Bible tells us one day our Lord will come. Tonight, I hope you've seen that the Bible can and does predict the future, that God can and does know what will happen next. We'll see this more on many more nights to come. But tonight, I just hope that in your heart of hearts, you'll have some time for reflection. And if you haven't already thought to yourself that you want to be there in that heavenly kingdom, I hope tonight you'll say in your heart, yes, I want to be a part of that next world empire. I want to be a part of it when Jesus sets up his eternal kingdom. Is that your desire, friends? I'd like to close with a word of prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, tonight in our world of chaos, you have shown us that there is great hope for the future. Beyond all the warfare and natural disasters and chaos of our world, beyond all this, there's a promise that you will return and you will make all things new. We cling to this hope, Lord, and in our hearts we say, yes, I want to be a part of that kingdom. Reserve me a spot, Lord Jesus. And this is our prayer. In his name, amen. Well, I hope you've been blessed by tonight's presentation. Tomorrow night, we have an exciting topic. Tomorrow night, our lecture is entitled, How Near is the End of the World. Tonight we talked about what's coming. Tomorrow night we're going to get a better idea of